Wouldn't it be fitting on a parent-child dedication Sunday to look into God's Word for some wisdom on parenting? And so today, I'd like to look at some proverbs on parenting. Now, when I say proverbs, I'm not thinking of that which you might be able to pull up if you were to Google the word proverb, you know, little quips and pet sayings and sometimes words of wisdom from our contemporary society. But no, I'm referring to an actual God-breathed or Spirit-inspired book in the Old Testament of the Bible that is named Proverbs. It is one of five that's classified as wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Ancient wisdom literature. Not all of the book of Proverbs. Most of that is written by Solomon in the 10th century B.C. And God has conveyed to us much pithy wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And if we learn to interpret it well, it can become a real saving grace in our practical everyday living. I know it's a bit challenging to preach on parenting simply because we're a variety of folks here today. And some of us are single. Some of us are unmarried. Some of us are married. Some of us married without children. Some of us with children. Maybe you're a single mom here today. Maybe you're a widow, with or without children. Maybe you're married with children and you got little children, like Amber. Or maybe you've got school-age children. Maybe you're married with mature adult children and they have flown the nest, or not. Who knows? Here's the deal. We all got a stake in this matter because we are a church family. And so we want to care for one another as a church family, support one another, teach and admonish one another in the church family. That's why, for instance, in our nursery, we got some single people who help out in nursery. That's why we got some single people who are helping out in leading the youth group, because we're doing it together. And we're ministering to each other, and so it ought to be that way. And so as we look at some of these proverbs, be prayerful for those who have children if you don't have children, okay? What does the book of Proverbs have to say to parents? First of all, let me read you a paragraph or two from Anthony Salvaggio's A Proverbs Driven Life. He says this: I used to be an expert on raising and disciplining children. I possessed deep biblical insights into all the rich dynamics and subtle intricacies of parent-child interactions. I saw clearly how God's Word can speak into every situation, illuminating each child-rearing moment with perfect clarity and providing the ideal course of action. Then something unprecedented happened, something that put all of my neat, tidy theories under severe strain. For the first time, I became a father. What a shock it was to find that children don't share my sophisticated perspective on how to raise them. In fact, from a very young age, they seem to demonstrate a firm belief in some completely different view. At first, I didn't handle this very well at all. Today, by God's grace, I'm a far better parent than I was when our children were infants, but I know that while there is a great deal of clear guidance in Scripture about raising children, it's not as easy to apply it as once I thought. I realize now that one of the key factors I didn't grasp in my first years as a father, much less during my expert phase, is that every time a parent interacts with a child, there are two sinners in the room, not just one. Children may be born foolish and helpless and ignorant, but it is their parents who are the truly needy ones. Parents are the truly needy ones. I found these comments to be a carbon copy of my own experience. I've been profoundly blessed to be a parent for almost 30 years now, and yet my weaknesses and my sins and my ignorances, all of it has been brought to the surface because of parenting. It's one of the areas in life where I feel and still feel consistently inadequate. And that's by no means a statement about my kids, because I love my kids. I've got great kids. That is a statement about me. It's a statement about my desperate need. So if you're a parent, I can tell you this, that you're going to face circumstances that will cause you, hopefully, to cry out to God for help. I'm at the end of my rope. I've painted myself into the kitchen corner. I got nowhere to go. Help! SOS. You may be sitting here this morning, and you may be kind of dozing off because you've got a little baby who couldn't sleep through the night. Or maybe you've got a little 8-year-old right now who just is not obeying. Or maybe you've got a teenager who's not communicating. Or maybe you've got an adult child and they have decided just to walk away and not follow the pathway of Jesus Christ at this time. We need God's help. Parenting is going to bring you to your knees. And that's glorious. And so Paul Miller, in his book, The Praying Life, says, I do my best parenting through prayer. Feeling needy. That's what qualifies us to be parenting faithfully. And so today, I want to start with perhaps the best known parenting verse in the Bible, and especially in the book of Proverbs. Here's the verse. It's found in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not depart from it. Now, if you're new to the Bible or you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you may have seen this verse before. You know, maybe needle pointed onto a pillow or something, or slapped on the side of a coffee mug. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So let's look at the first part up to the comma before we look at the second part that comes after the comma. So part one is train up, and part two, I wish to explain it later, is trust God. Train up and trust God. Let's start with train up. In many ways, train up a child in the way he should go is the biblical job description of a parent. The action word, train up, speaks of a child's moral education. But in the Old Testament, it's used at times for the dedication of buildings. Very fitting to pull this verse out at a parent-child dedication. So at the time of Solomon's temple, this verb was used to dedicate it to God. There were newly built homes for the Israelites in Deuteronomy 20. And this verb is used for the dedication of those homes to God. So you are to train up a child with dedication to God in mind. This gives parental training purpose. Purpose is important if you got the right purpose. This is not a call to train up your child in sports, train up your child in music, train up your child in computer skills, per se, as much as it is a call to train up your child to be like God when they play their sports, to be like God when they use their computer, to be like God when they make beautiful music. And what does it mean then to train up a child in the way, as the text says? The word refers simply to a road or a path. That's what the word means. It's the exact same word in the Greek New Testament that Jesus used to refer to himself. So in training up a child, you are training them along the God-aimed pathway that they should travel. And what is the way that they should be heading? In the book of Proverbs, it's always the way of wisdom. You got the expression, a way of wisdom, comes up so many times. And of course, wisdom, it's a huge theme in Proverbs that surfaces and resurfaces. And when you read the whole Bible from the beginning to the end, what do you discover? You discover that wisdom is not simply skillful living. Wisdom is not simply the application of knowledge about God and from God, but wisdom is ultimately a person. Wisdom is a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And so, for instance, it's going to give you one proof text. You can't linger long on this, but 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul is writing to Christians, and he says, "You are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." And so Jesus teaches wisdom. He lives a life of wisdom. We're saying something different. We're saying something more. We're saying that Jesus is actually wisdom. To know Jesus is to know divine wisdom. The wisdom of God in human flesh, fully God, fully human, inseparably, unconfusedly, wisdom incarnate. That is Jesus. So when we think of train up a child in the way he should go, what is that way? It's ultimately Jesus who said, "I am the hados, the pathway, the roadway. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." He is wisdom. To train up your child with dedicated aim towards God-likeness is what? To orient your child towards knowing, believing, and following Jesus as his disciples in all of life. And why is it important to stress this? It is important because this is such a countercultural pathway today. Do you sense it? What do our cities and our towns teach us? What does our educational system, what do our media teach us? What does our society mean when it says, train up a child in the way that that child should go? I think the message that we hear is train up a child in the way of success. That's the big flashy word. Train up a child to be a success by the culture's standards. And that is very, very and radically and miles removed from this verse here in Proverbs 22:6. The pressure around us is to train up your child to be what? To be a great student, to be a great athlete, a great musician, to get into a great college, to become a great, well-rounded individual so that at a great college, they can land a great career. That's our goal for our children so often, because insidiously, the culture has got in the back door of the church, and sometimes it imposes itself on us, and it leads us astray. That's the ticket our culture tells us about. Raise an intelligent, athletic, smart, musical, well-rounded person. Make that your goal, and you may end up with the most well-rounded kid in hell. The Bible's goal is not temporal success. The goal is to know and follow Jesus, whom to know is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And that's why Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul?" Answer, nothing. Nothing. I agree with David Powelson, who says, "I just don't take it for granted at all in a Christian church that we all buy into the truth that what is primary and central to the ultimate goal of parenting is to train up a child to know, love, follow, and serve Jesus Christ. Because our schedules, our emphases, and what we're passionate about and run ourselves ragged about are often pursuits other than these." Now, the person who follows Christ may in fact experience much success by our culture's standards. I'm going to add a qualification to what Pallison's saying. As a matter of fact, if a child is empowered by the grace of God and follows and obeys many of the Proverbs, you will probably find that that child is successful in life. If you're wise, if you're careful with your speech, if you're diligent and not lazy, if you're others-minded to serve, people will hire folks like that. Sometimes they'll pay good money, big money, for character individuals like that. I'm reminded of Luke 2:52, where the gospel writer, he gives us a little kind of snapshot window into the youthful days of the life of Jesus. What kind of a kid was Jesus as he was a tween and growing into adolescence and into teenagehood and so on? And Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Generally speaking, Jesus was received favorably by others around about him because he was wisdom incarnate. And so following Christ may bring secondary benefits into one's life, but that is not the goal. We want to steward our gifts and our talents, but the goal is faithfulness to Jesus. So, how do we train up our children to love Jesus and walk in the way of his word? Let me highlight three ways that we're taught in the book of Proverbs to train up. And the first is this, it's modeling. We are called to model the way. We're not told to just stand there and say, okay, child, go that way. You know, I'm staying here, but you go there. No questions asked. Just get going, because I say so. Not that, but it's come with me as we go on the pathway who is Jesus. We will mimic him together. We will emulate him together. We will imitate him, and we will follow in his footsteps. And so look at Proverbs 14 and 26. Whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for their children it will be a refuge. The book of Proverbs talks a lot about the fear of the Lord. And the book opens up, remember in chapter 1, by saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You know, knowledge is not in the first instance intellectual, according to the wisdom of the writer in Proverbs 1. For the believer, the person who truly knows Jesus as Savior, the fear of the Lord never ever means that we are to be afraid that God's going to harm us. So the fear of the Lord for the believer in God is never frightful dread. God has adopted us after having chosen us into his family. He is a good father. And so the fear of the Lord for a believer is reverential awe and amazement, meaning that I get a glimpse, a sliver of a glimpse into the self-revealed character of the nature of God. If I have the fear of God, I have seen God. I have seen something of his limitless sovereignty, his impeccable knowledge of all things that are actual and possible, his omnipotence, his deeper than the ocean mercy and love. I have seen something of the beauty of his holiness. I've seen the effulgence of his glory, and it is breathtaking. I become amazed and therefore humbled in his presence and better equipped to rightly assess myself when I come before the glory of God. You see that happening throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. When individuals have a glimpse of the glory of God, they are found penitent. They are found feeling small. When you see how great God is, you see how small and needy and sinful and inadequate you are compared to the perfections of his attributes. The fear of the Lord doesn't produce the attitude that, well, I've got it, you know, I'm okay, just hang on, I've got everything covered here, I'm in control, I'm self-confident, with a swagger. Fear of the Lord produces an attitude that says, Lord, I need your help, I need your grace to sustain me. So the fear of the Lord produces a parent that says, hey, look, I'm having enough trouble of my own to stay on the path, and you've given me the responsibility to lead my children to stay on the path. I too am tempted. I veer off the path into the meadows of greed and lust and dishonesty and anger. I too wander off the path of Christ-likeness into the dangerous wildernesses of selfishness and self-righteousness, embittered discontentment, slander and gossip and unforgiveness. So you can't fear the Lord and be a hypocrite. And that's why the parent who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, you see. Because our confidence is in God and God alone and not in ourselves. A God-fearing parent has a castle rock of safety and security, and that models well. See what the Proverbs is saying? Whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for their children it will be a refuge. Hypocrisy is appalling to children. They can smell it a mile away. I remember having to learn this so many times. But humble dependence and submission to the Lord is endearing, and somehow it draws children into the same stronghold that God alone is the might and the confidence. It's not myself. Some of us were blessed to grow up in homes where we saw this lived out. Not perfectly, but you saw it worked out so that your home was a safe haven for you. Remember one of my first jobs that I had outside the home. I was working for a boss that I never met, actually. And I was living in South Brampton, and I got a job at the Century Gardens, which was the hockey rink up in the Madoc subdivision in North Brampton. A buddy of mine had the job. Sharpening skates. He said, hey, Bill, why don't you do it for a couple of nights? Because I can't do it all the time. Okay, I'll try it out. And so when I wasn't playing hockey, I was in this little cubicle room with a skate sharpener, sharpening skates for parents who were bringing their kids' skates to the window. And this was back in the day when, here in Canada, there was still some silver quarters circulating. And I was a collector. My mom had given me a few silver quarters. And so I found this fascinating, because I think it was 75 cents or $1.25 to get your skate sharpened. All I know is at the end of the shift, I had a surplus of quarters. And so what I started to do was I brought in my own paper money, and at the end of the shift, I would exchange that money for quarters, especially if there were silver quarters. And then I got into this collection phase, and I wanted a quarter that would represent every year going as far back as possible. So I was coming home, and I had these big bolts of quarters, you know, in my pockets. And, you know, I'm just a youngster, so I don't even think about this, but my mom and dad, I guess, were taking notice, because they knew their son and that he could be a rascal. And they trusted me. They just didn't trust my human nature, right? And so next thing I knew, I come home from school one day, and I go up to my bedroom, and there's my dad in the bedroom, and he's got his hands in the pockets of my pants. What? And he wants me to explain these quarters, you know. Now, when you're a youngster, it's the first thing that comes to mind. Invasion of privacy. You're pushing back all you can, right? And I was really ticked off. And my dad listened to my explanation. Okay, okay, I'm sorry. And it, almost in a kind of submissive way that made me feel awkward and uncomfortable, he left the room, and he didn't mention it again. And Yeah, maybe I was perturbed for a day or so, but in the next day, and especially in the years that unraveled, as I look back on that incident, I derived great security from knowing that I had a dad who was submissive to an authority above him, that he was surrendering himself to God and God's word. You shall not steal, eighth commandment. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, tenth commandment. And he wanted to ensure that he would train me on that path. And so he was going to get involved proactively in order to put up curbs if necessary to make sure I stayed on that path. A dad knew that God was watching, and a son was watching too. Something about the modeled fear of God that makes God attractive to our children, causing them to feel safe and secure, wanting to know this God and wanting to follow their parents. So the first and most important aspect of training up our children the way that it should go is modeling, faultily, imperfectly, but modeling the fear of God. Number two is instructing. We're called to teach our children the way that they should go. The book of Proverbs is really a book itself about a father who is constantly instructing his children about what it means to follow the Lord and how to obey him and what pitfalls to avoid. And I'm just going to read one of these father-to-son sections. But the point is, we are to say it, get it said, instruct, actively instruct our own sons and daughters. It's great to regularly bring them to children's ministries, to Sunday school, and to youth group. And if I was you, I would make sure that they're at every single opportunity there is for some other brother and sister to break open the Word of God and to speak into their hearts from His Word. It's great to take your kid to a DVBS in the summer or to use the church library and pick out a strategic book that you would want them to read, or when you're riding in the car to use some kind of audio, CD or that has biblically oriented material, or perhaps even to sit down and watch a movie with them and then talk about the worldview of the movie afterwards, maybe a Christian movie, and get them conversing about it, interacting with them over it. There are many means of teaching, but the most foundational spiritual food staple in their diet is parental verbal instruction. Our parents, we are called to it. It is our responsibility. And may God deliver us, therefore, from vague, maybe someday I'll get around to it, you know, when I get the time, passivity. So Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 6, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." So here the father is speaking. "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you," he says. This isn't modeling now. This is instructing. As a parent, there's this active teaching of one's child. The teaching in question is not relegated to the society. It's not relegated to media. Not relegated to social relationships. Not relegated to school, or even Christian school. This is the responsibility of parents. And the instruction doesn't point children to look within themselves, does it? It points children to look outside of themselves, heavenward. Verse 3, "Call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding." And verse 6, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." it's not just a matter of a parent, you know, kind of second-handedly passing stuff on, ideas that they have randomly concocted or whatever. You know, just do it because I say it, no questions asked, you know. Let me download everything for you, and then you will just follow what I have to say because I am the authority, you know. But it's a matter of submissively to the Lord, teaching our children to go to the source of spring water themselves, the living Word of God from His mouth. And this can be done in a lot of different ways. It can be done in family devotions around a dinner table in a more formal way, but ultimately it's done in the day in and day out moments of life, the dialogues that arise. Some of them you manipulate on purpose and make it happen because you know that that particular daughter, that particular son needs some biblical explanation or direction. And so you create an environment, you create a scenario, create a story in your head when you're telling them stories at bedtime that hit the nail on the head and get them engaged and thinking in what they need to know in terms of biblical principle and application, encouraging them also to pray in different kinds of contexts and not just before you eat your food. Encouraging your child to pray when the dog dies, to pray just after they've made up with their sister or brother, whatever. And so modeling, instructing. And number three, the book of Proverbs teaches parents the importance of disciplining. Now, the majority of disciplining in the book of Proverbs, by far and away, is discipline through speech, through words of correction, words of rebuke, words of caution, words of warning. God makes it clear in the book of Proverbs that parents are also to employ corporal punishment to train younger children when need be. I recognize that I'm speaking very countercultural at this moment, but I frankly don't care because I'm going to follow the Bible. And I don't see any interpretive way to explain away these passages in the book of Proverbs. And I've tried, and I've read Bill Webb's book, you know, one of my professors who seeks to explain them away, but his argument has fallen to the ground. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, the author quotes from Proverbs 3 to describe how God chastens every child as a mark of love. Why is God for spanking? Because left to themselves, children will head down the wrong path, and an appropriate spanking can be redemptive for them. What do I mean by appropriate? Here's what I mean. Listen carefully. I mean non-abusive, measured, not angry, not yelling, never harsh, but a composed, caring, loving spanking of a younger child, if necessary, that includes leading the child to receive forgiveness from God, affirming God's love for them and your love for them as well. For instance, Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far away." And so kids show up by nature with foolishness. It's bound up in their heart. They won't be born knowing everything and what to do in the pathways of life, and they don't know necessarily what's dangerous and the difference between right and wrong. And sometimes they exhibit outright defiance. And one means of lovingly sparing them from big danger that might come down the road is the rod of corrective discipline. Proverbs 29:15 says, "A rod and a reprimand together," a reprimand is corrective speech, "a rod and a reprimand impart wisdom, but a child left undisciplined disgraces its mother." A child left to itself with no discipline not only dishonors the Lord, but brings disgrace upon his or her parents. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them." So while the primary means of correction by far, if you're counting up verses in the book of Proverbs, is verbal instruction, there's also reserved a place when necessary for corporal discipline as well, because it lovingly intervenes to redirect a kid back on to the direction that they ought to be going, the pathway of wisdom and the fear of God. So it provides a wake-up for a defiant child that doesn't listen to verbal correction. And so we've seen that the book of Proverbs encourages us to train up a child in the way he should go, and that's through modeling, instructing, and disciplining. And now to wrap up today, I want to talk about what comes after the comma in Proverbs 22:6. "And even when they are old, they will not depart from it." I believe that this proverb very simply teaches us to train up and trust God. That's the heartbeat of this proverb. Train up, trust God. Train up, trust God. Trust God, trust God, train up. It may be an irregular heartbeat, but that's what we're called to. Let me ask you something about this verse, Proverbs 22:6, for a second. Is it a promise? Is this proverb a guarantee? How would Solomon's proverb be understood way back in the 10th century B.C.? Does the verse teach that if you're faithful to do your part, then God guarantees his part, that when your children are older, they will stay on the pathway of wisdom? Well, it helps to understand what a proverb is, doesn't it? Think of some of our contemporary proverbs. I jotted a few down, like, "Absence makes the heart grow fonder," "Bad news travels fast," "An apple a day keeps the doctor away," "The way to a man's heart is through his stomach." Maybe that one is a promise that's ironclad, I don't know. But they're all general truisms, but that's not to say that there aren't exceptions, right? So let's suppose that you're going to a family function. Let's suppose that you have a grandma, and she's the one who's in the kitchen, and she's going to make the meal for this night, and in dribs and drabs, your whole clan is showing up, and one by one, everyone finds themselves kind of congregating around in the kitchen, interacting with their banter and laughter and catching up and all that. And there's grandma, and she's trying to do a few things and talk to people at the same time, and there's so much commotion going on. And finally, she just blurts out and says, "Too many cooks in the kitchen spoil the broth, so everybody just go out into the living room, please, and continue your chatting, enjoy yourself. I'll call you back in when the supper time meal is ready." And grandma has just spoken a contemporary proverb, which is a general truism. This is the way life normally is. If you get too many cooks in the kitchen, then there's a greater probability that accidents are going to happen, right? Somebody's elbow hits someone else, drops something on the floor, or somebody thinks an ingredient was put in, and so, "Oh, you didn't do it. Oh, we left it out." Oh, and so if you have too many cooks in the kitchen, it will spoil the broth. Now, could you conceive of an exception to that proverb? Is there an exception to the rule? And the answer, of course, is yes. It's conceivable. I mean, it's possible to have a couple of chefs and maybe a culinary student, and they get in the kitchen together, and they just, you know, have great chemistry. And magically, they can bring together a meal for many people that's far better than any one of them could ever produce. And so likewise, the original hearers of the biblical proverbs understood them not as case law, not as absolute rules, nor as absolute promises either, but as wise sayings or generally true principles that depend on the right time and circumstances. So the book of Proverbs gives us divinely inspired insights into how life typically works under God. And generally speaking, there's a correlation between godly parents and godly children. Typically speaking, there's a correlation between ungodly parents and ungodly children. But to misapply Proverbs 22:6 as an absolute promise, it will lead some parents into great self-judgment. And it will lead other parents into great self-congratulation. But this is not a scientific formula. Sometimes kids without Christian parents, they're raised in virtually a practical atheistic household, and they become committed Christians, even though they were never trained in the way that they should go. And praise God for that. There are some of you here today, and that might be your testimony. We're so thankful that God is free range in his sovereignty. He's so sovereign, he can create expectations and then go ahead and break his own rules of thumb. Sometimes you have godly families where children are raised to know Christ. They're trained up in the way that they should go, but then they ditch out and they walk another way. Sometimes we have to wait patiently because the story's not over till it's over. And eventually they do come back onto the path. They repent of their sins and they get right with Jesus and once again become a follower, a disciple of Christ. But sometimes they never come back. That's the truth. So we must train up and then trust God for the results. Because the results are not within our control. So we fulfill the first half of the proverb, and we trust the Lord for the second half. God calls us to be parents who model, instruct, and discipline children in the way of the Lord. And if your kids know the Lord, and if your kids are following him, you say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And if they don't, then you say, please God, intervene, and draw them back to the pathway. Who is Jesus? The best recent book that I'd recommend on parenting is by Paul David Tripp. It's called Parenting: Gospel Principles That Can Radically Change Your Family, is the subtitle. It's a great investment. You can buy it online through Books for Christ, $22. The 13th principle is called rest, and I'm going to close with this. It is only rest in God's presence and grace that will make you a joyful and patient parent. He says, success is about faithfulness, not results. You do not have to fear being judged by God for the results that you've produced. You're not manufacturing trophies. You are parenting children. You have no power to internally transform your children from what they are to what they should be. No matter how righteously you act towards the children God's placed in your care, if they don't transact with God, they won't be what they're supposed to be and live as they were designed to live. He's saying that they must interact with God on their own at some point. You cannot make your children love, believe, surrender, respect, confess, forgive, serve, speak the truth, be pure of heart, and worship God. Only God can do these things. He would never call you to produce what you can't produce. No, he simply calls you to be faithful, to do good day after day after day, knowing that the results are in his infinitely powerful hands. It really is true that good, godly, transformative parenting grows best in the soil of a heart at rest. Parent, is your heart at rest? Are you resting? You have reason to rest. Is your parenting fueled by trust? Or does worry always haunt your heart? Fight the assessment that the job is too big. Fight the feeling that you are all alone. Meditate upon and celebrate his power and his presence. And go do what you've been chosen to do with courage and hope. I think that's a good sending benediction for us. Go do what you've been chosen to do with courage and with hope. Train up a child in the way that he or she should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Train up and trust God. Let's pray together.